Well, I'm sure all of us heard the stories and saw the pictures on TV of the gas explosion at the petrol station in County Donegal earlier this month. 10 people losing their lives. The eldest was 59. The youngest was just 5. And surely if we are thinking at all, we must be asking ourselves the question, why do such things happen? Here in Luke chapter 13, the people came to Jesus asking about similar tragedies. The first one is a massacre perpetrated by some soldiers. Obviously, there had been some breach of the peace going on. Pilate had sent in the soldiers to restore order. You can imagine what happened. A row developed. The soldiers drew their swords. They started stabbing and slashing. And the blood of the victims lay on the floor of the temple, mixed with the blood of animal sacrifices, sacrilege within the temple. Did the people deserve that? Is that why it happened? Or another example mentioned to Jesus was the falling of a stone tower in a place called Siloam. Maybe an earthquake caused it to fall, maybe shoddy workmanship caused it to fall. But when it fell, it crushed 18 people who lost their lives. Were those people guilty of secret sins? Was justice catching up with them? Why do such things happen? How do we explain them? And those were the sorts of questions that were on the questioners' minds when they brought these examples to Jesus. They were assuming that bad things happen to bad people, that secretly the people who were suffering were guilty of something, and that they were worse sinners than others in the country, so God, if you like, had picked them off to punish them for their secret sins. But Jesus will have none of it, because he says in verse 5, no, he says, they weren't worse sinners than any others, but unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. And it isn't hard to imagine the people when Jesus said that, looking at each other going, what? Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. What's wrong with our lives? God hasn't struck us down. Why do I need to repent? How am I somehow in danger of perishing? I'm perfectly well. I'm being blessed by God in many ways. What's wrong with my life? And that's why Jesus moves in verse 6 to tell the story or the parable of the fig tree, the barren fig tree. Let me just recap this story for you in a moment or two. It's a fig tree. It's given every advantage. It's planted in a vineyard which would have had the best of soil and the best of watering. Fig trees can fruit quite quickly. Some even twice a year produce a harvest. So when the owner comes for 3 years, it may be 3 years' harvest he's disappointed in, or if it's one of the trees that fruits twice a year, it's 6 harvests he's disappointed in. But every time he comes, there's no fruit on the tree. And so the owner gives orders to the man who took care of the vineyard to cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? But the man who cared for the vineyard interceded or intervened on behalf of the tree to the owner, and he said, look, let's dig it and fertilize it and give it another year, and if nothing, then cut it down. A year of grace is what I've called the sermon today. Let's give it a year of grace. Give it time, and if nothing, then cut it down. Simple story. So what was Jesus teaching? What were the spiritual lessons through this simple story? Well, Jesus was speaking about lives. Lives like yours and lives like mine. Comparing them to fig trees. And whether there's fruit in your life and in my life or not. Are we fruitful fig trees or are we barren fig trees? In particular, Jesus is speaking about the fruit of repentance. Because isn't that what he has said? Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Was there any repentance in their lives? So what is repentance? Well, probably the best example of repentance in the Bible is that of King David in Psalm 51. I read it earlier, a prayer of repentance. Repentance isn't just feeling guilty that you've done something wrong, although feelings of guilt will be present when true repentance is practiced. Especially if you've hurt other people, you'll be feeling guilty about it. But neither is repentance feelings of regret or remorse that you've been caught. The implication of that is that next time I'll be a lot more careful. That's not true repentance either, although there may be feelings of regret or remorse in the practice of true repentance. But the best example of true repentance is in Psalm 51, and I want us to give our minds this morning to what true repentance actually is. And Psalm 51, you'll remember, is the prayer of David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he had arranged to have her husband killed to cover over what he had done. Then he married Bathsheba. It was sin upon sin upon sin. But then there was that ominous verse of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He had got away with it within the palace, but he hadn't got away with it before God. The thing that he had done had displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to King David. And the prophet Nathan came in, and the prophet Nathan told him a story about a rich man stealing the only lamb of a poor man and using it to have a feast. And he ate the poor man's lamb, even though he had many lambs of his own. And David, when he heard the story, remember he was a judge in Israel, he exploded with anger. And he said that the rich man who had stolen the poor man's only lamb, that man should die. And Nathan said, David, you are that man. You are that man. And David broke down because he had stolen another man's wife. And he broke down at that point. He had been covering it over. And he said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And out of that whole mess of a situation, and what a mess it was, came Psalm 51. In other words, David wasn't finished. But God was going to rebuild this man. God was going to remake him, to remodel him. But it began with repentance. Beginning with God begins with repentance. And Psalm 51 is his prayer that you and I might read it and study it and learn what repentance looks like and how repentance is to be practiced. Let's look at it then. First of all, there is the awareness that because of what I have done, I am under the judgment of God. And David uses phrase after phrase after phrase to verbalize what he has done. Verse 1, my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity, my sin. There is the sense of being unclean before God because he says, wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I haven't time to go into it all today, but in verse 5, he talks about his sinfulness since he was conceived in his mother's womb. Long before the adultery, he has had his eyes opened that I've been a sinner since the moment I was conceived. In other words, it wasn't just individual acts that he needed to repent of. The whole direction of his life was wrong. And he's not blaming his parents. He's not blaming his upbringing. He's not blaming the woman for tempting him. He's taking personal responsibility. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Notice the personal pronoun. Time after time after time again. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is the time of year whenever mice very often come into a house. And think of a house that has problems with mice coming in. You can set traps. And you can kill individual mice, but until you block up the holes where the mice are getting in, you won't be able to solve the problem. And that's an illustration for you today of David's point, that it's not the individual sins he needs to repent of, although he does need to repent of individual sins. It's where they are getting in he needs to repent of. His heart is his problem. He needs a new heart, for his heart is the seedbed of sin. It's letting in all manner of sins. And so he prays in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And that's the next step in the process of repentance. That it's not wallowing in remorse, it's not wallowing in regrets and in guilt and wishing you could turn back the clock, but it's believing that God is merciful. And that if I turn to God as a repentant sinner, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your many tender mercies," if I believe that God is merciful and that if I come to God, he will forgive me. And out of a sense of hatred and grief for my sin, I turn to God and I ask God for a new life, a new holy life, an obedient to the Lord life, useful to God, full of praise to God. And that's what David does in Psalm 51. Read the whole psalm and you get the flavor of where he's coming from and where he's going to. So that is a brief description of repentance, that turning from sin and that turning to God, that turning from all, that awareness that I am wrong, that I need to be right with God. Only God can make me right, so I turn to God, that he would put a new spirit within me, because the Holy Spirit cannot live in the same house as a house of sin. But when sin is confessed and the Spirit moves in, a whole new way of going is discovered. So let me ask you then, the parable of the fig tree. It's a barren fig tree in the parable that Jesus tells. What about your life today? Is there fruit in it? Is the fruit of repentance obvious? Is the fruit of repentance coming out of your life? Or are you still laboring under the delusion that going to church or being a member of the church or a respectable member of the community, why would you need to repent? Repentance is for criminals. Repentance is for delinquents. Repentance is for wasters. But not for me. Why would I need to repent? If that's still your thinking, then look what happens next in verse 7. The man says, "For 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit in this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" Now, we live in a day and age when cutting down trees is frowned upon. But if you are a fruit farmer, what's the point of a fruit tree that doesn't bear any fruit? Jesus says the same thing in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." And John the Baptist, that apostle of repentance who came before Jesus, his message was that the axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Because the Jews were saying, "Well, I'm a good Jew. I go to my synagogue. I read my scrolls. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. Why would I need to repent? The Gentiles, the non-Jews need to repent, but me, why me?" But God is warning when he says, "Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" God is warning that sin is no minor injury. You know, you go to A&E, there's the minor injury unit. If you have a broken arm or you have a rash, well, you go to the minor place, but the major unit is where the knife, perhaps, is yielded by the surgeon, the axe by the gardener, The people who think that sin is insignificant, that it's unimportant, that it's trivial, that it's even laughable. God says, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? There is the threat that for those who don't repent, they risk perishing. There is that threat there. Unless you repent, Jesus said, not my words, Jesus' words, unless you repent, you too will all perish. So it's really crucial that you understand this today, that without repentance, people perish. You'll perish. But notice in closing the rather surprising intervention that is made by the man who is employed to take care of the vineyard. Verse 8, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And what a beautiful picture this is of the intervention of Jesus Christ for you and for me, with the owner of the vineyard, with God. Because this man who steps in to plead for the tree is what Christ did for us on Calvary. He went before God bearing our sins on a tree. A barren tree. But I tell you, Calvary was no barren tree, because on that tree Christ paid for our sins that we could be fruitful for God. And there he stepped in before God to speak for you and to speak for me, because we had no right to speak for God. We were condemned criminals. But he interceded as a mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And notice how he said to the owner of the vineyard, he said, "I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." He actually does something in order to produce fruit. He just doesn't plead. He goes to work in order to produce fruit. If you're in the Authorized Version, it's a bit more graphic. It says, "I'll dig it and dung it." A bit more agricultural language there, isn't it? "I'll dig it and dung it, and we'll give it another year." And this is what God does when he's working in people's lives to bring them to himself, to bring about repentance. God goes to work. Think of David earlier. I mentioned in the Psalm 51, high and mighty in his sin. High and mighty. Oh, what a proud man, king of Israel. Nobody can tell me what to do. Convinced he had got away with it, that he could live whatever way he wanted and no one could challenge him. Language of pride. But God sent Nathan with that story of the rich man stealing the lamb of the poor man, and it was like somebody put a spade under David's life. And you know what it's like when you're transplanting something, you put the spade in and you push it and all the roots, you hear them cracking. And up comes the rose bush or the whatever it is you're digging up. When Nathan said, "You are the man," it was like David's, all his roots were breaking. The ground was moving underneath him. God was breaking up the ground and bringing him towards a place of repentance. Maybe lately God has been speaking to you and sent someone your way. And their words have rattled you and left you aware that, like Nathan to David, you're not right with God. God is at work to bring you to repentance. Or what about Peter? Remember how Peter denied the Lord three times? And the third time, when he was challenged, "Oh, you're one of those Galileans, you were with him," with vile fishermen's oaths, he swore blind that he didn't know Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But you remember what it was that broke him and brought him to the place of repentance? Luke 22, verse 61, the third time when he said he didn't know Jesus Christ, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And oh, what a moment. As Jesus didn't just look into his eyes, Jesus looked into his soul. And Peter went out, the Bible says, and wept bitterly. He just didn't have a tear running down his face. He went out and he wept bitterly because of his sin. Maybe someone here and God has been looking into your soul lately. And you're guilty about what you've done and how you've been living and what God is saying. It's time to repent. Or what about Paul on the Damascus Road, that proud, willful, abusive, violent blasphemer? And do you remember what the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. God had been pricking his conscience, jagging him. It was like a spade again had been driven underneath him time after time again. God was working to move him from barrenness to blooming, from famine to feast, from being fruitless to being faithful. Maybe your conscience, God has been pricking it lately by all sorts of things that you're doing you know aren't right before God. You're not ready to live, and you're not ready to die. And you're in danger of being cut down. There's only a year of grace in this. The tree isn't given forever. But the good news is that we are living in a year of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has gone before God, and the one who is our hope. The only hope for this tree was the man who stood up to defend it. And your only hope and my only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, who went before God on the cross to pay for our sins. He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and of great kindness. But you must repent. You must repent. No point playing with sin or defending sin or laughing at sin or reinterpreting sin or giving it some other definition. Sin is what God says is sin. But even though you've broken his laws, if you turn to him, he will welcome you. He will give you a new life. He will forgive you. But only if you say to God, God, I am a barren fig tree today. There's no repentance in my life. I'm just living sin. And if I stay this way, I'll die in my sin. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. So repentance is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of what it means to be saved. But the good news is that for those who do repent, there is a new life, a new obedience. The Catechism talks about repentance as a saving grace. It's a grace. And a saving grace. And I encourage you today, before God, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for this saying of Jesus that unless you repent, you will too likewise perish. What a warning, Lord. And yet also what a hope. And we thank you that before you, you are a God who offers us hope, but also challenges us and warns us that it is only a year of grace. This is a time-limited offer. Help us, we pray, Father, to take up the offer, not to neglect it or walk past it or ignore it or laugh at it. Help us to take it up. And so to bear fruit to the glory of your name. Amen.